Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 17 this morning, verses 1 through 6. The great harlot, Babylon. It's amazing how much space is given to this topic in the scriptures. And here at the conclusion of the matter, so to speak, in the book of Revelation. And let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we study. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable, in a way that communicates what you want your people to know, to see, and to apply. So, Lord, again, we commit our study to you now. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. Commit our time to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole history of the world is leading to judgment, which will be followed by the kingdom of our Lord. First comes the worst time in history, followed by the best time in history. First the tribulation period, then the kingdom. The book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline, and I'm very thankful for that. It gives us the basic general chronological flow of what is coming as seen in the inspired outline of Revelation 1:19. So a note I have on the overhead there, John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, what he had just seen in chapter 1 was a vision of the eternal Christ. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, relate to the church age, which is mentioned like 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, a little bit at the end of 1, and then especially 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after the church age. And what comes? Well, the tribulation period, as I've already mentioned. And we are right in the thick of it. Actually, we've come to the end of the tribulation period, and we're into a footnote now on that time period. Revelation 19, or Revelation 17, rather, through chapter 19, verse 10, is really a unit. And it's essentially an extended footnote giving further explanation in regard to the seventh bowl judgment regarding Armageddon that we looked at last week. So Revelation 17 and 18 are really all about Babylon. Babylon on being taken down. Now, throughout history, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been rebellious. Rebellious toward the rule of God. Now, this rebellion is chronicled in Genesis to Revelation. At the end of the day, this rebellion is going down. When you think about Babylon, think about rebellion. What began in Genesis will be brought to a conclusion in Revelation. Mankind's rebellion resulted in a worldwide flood, Genesis 6 through 8. Not long after the flood, humanity was involved in unified rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, as recorded in Genesis 10 and 11. This was the beginning of Babylon, humanity's long-term unified rebellion against God. The Tower of Babel signified unified, idolatrous rebellion against God. That's the crux of what Babylon represents. Now, God broke up this unified rebellion by doing what? Confusing the language. Uh-oh, now it's hard to be unified in our rebellion. They had to go their separate ways. And the devil has desperately been trying to put it all back together again since. Well, out of that context, God chose Abraham and began building a chosen nation to be his special witness. But the rebellion continued. And because his witness nation also fell into idolatry, God allowed them to go into captivity to Babylon, the very epicenter of idolatry. Their rebellion continued as seen in the crucifixion of their Messiah. Well, God then set aside his people Israel for a while and is now building his church. The word church means called out ones. We are called out from the world. We now belong to Jesus Christ. And when the church family is complete, Jesus will come and take us home to heaven, to Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for us, and he will come again and receive us unto himself, perhaps today It's the hope we have as the believers in the church age. Well, when that happens, then the concept of Babylon will come to complete fruition as found in the book of Revelation. What started in Genesis comes to full fruition and completion in the book of Revelation. So we might summarize it this way. Babylon in the scriptures. In Genesis, we have Babylon idealized. In Daniel, we have Babylon imperialized. And in Revelation, we have Babylon globalized. Babylon is progressive in history. Beginning with the Tower of Babel, it brings together, you ready for this? Religion and state. Religion and state in unified idolatry / rebellion. Babylon represents both a city and a system that develops out of it. The city of Babylon on the Euphrates River birthed and propagated an idolatrous system that infects and affects the entire world. All the false religions in the world today, all organized false religion, goes back to Babylon. It is the mother of all idolatrous religion in the world. So Babylon is therefore a localized reality back here in Genesis. It is the literal city of Babylon, but Babylon is also globalized in terms of a system that spreads throughout and influences the entire world. Now, this is a state-sponsored unity, as I say, idolatrous in nature. We see this at the Tower of Babel in Genesis. We see it under Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. You know, everybody fall down and worship. And we see it in the book of Revelation in the ultimate sense under the Antichrist, who will demand that the whole world worship him as he governs the entire world. Church and religion all brought together, ultimately, under Antichrist. Well, freedom of religion, free from government interference in matters of worship, is truly a great freedom. And really, it's kind of been an anomaly that we've had in America for all these years. Babylon stands for the exact opposite. Babylon represents the state and religion in idolatrous partnership, resulting in the persecution of God's people. So, we might summarize it this way. Babylon, state-sponsored, systematized, unified, man-centered idolatry. Or, shorter, unified idolatrous rebellion. This system is on the move and is progressive even today, but will come to a climax in the tribulation period following the rapture of the church. But we see it in play even today. Now, Babylon has two major climactic aspects in relationship to the tribulation period. And here's where you want to pay attention carefully, because it is amazing. If you study the scholars on details here, there is no uniform agreement here. So you say, well, I don't agree with you, Pastor. Okay, that's fine. You might not agree on everything, but let me give you my studied opinion. That's what I'm giving you. So take it in that spirit. The first aspect represents an alliance of counterfeit religion that will be in place after the rapture. They will be one. It will be a religious ecumenical alliance, not unified in truth, but unified in idolatrous oneness. Not only will this amalgamation of religion be in league with each other, but they will also be in league with Antichrist, as we will see in Revelation 17 in our study this morning. Now, the language of the text argues that apostate Christendom will be the major player in this ecumenical system. And I'm going to tell you why I hold to that view at some length in our message this morning here. Antichrist comes out of West Europe, out of the revived Roman Empire, which is by background nominal Christian, so-called Christian. Christendom in the broad sense of the word. Well, it's in that context we have the harlot being unified with the Antichrist. And also note that the attack on Israel, which I take it takes place early in the tribulation period, Gog and Magog, the attack against Israel, and therefore Antichrist, because Antichrist is in covenant relationship with Israel at that point, attack on Israel's attack on him as far as he's concerned at that point. But note the players in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They come from essentially all Islamic countries. One exception would be Russia. Well, this would argue that most likely this great harlot, so closely united to Antichrist, is probably largely apostate Christendom from the West, but also representing a wide assortment of religious groups of various stripes that are now in ecumenical league with the apostate church. The true church is the bride of Christ, and one day Christ will come for his bride and take her back to Father's house, which will be followed by the formal marriage ceremony. We are betrothed to Christ. The formal marriage ceremony will take place, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. However, the false church remaining behind will in effect become the bride of the Antichrist and will very probably be the major player in the great ecumenical religious conglomeration of the tribulation period. I think this is the mystery that Revelation 17 unfolds. Not only is there the true church, there's also a false church. The true church is in union with Christ. The false church is in union with Antichrist. That's what's being spelled out here. You know, I always think about Dr. Michael Vlock, who I really love theologically. And he's been a friend for many years, but he was asked, he did this book, the Bible, the storyline of the Bible. And they asked him, did you learn anything in all your studies? And he says, well, one thing, he said, not anything new, but what really came through to him as far as an emphasis is God has a plan, but Satan also has a plan. And we see that here. This false church in league with all kinds of false religion will initially be in union with Antichrist. That is Babylon, what I call stage one in the tribulation. Now, stage two. In the middle of the tribulation, Babylon will progress to its final form. That is, Antichrist will destroy this ecumenical religious harlot and will absorb into his system all that remains of it. Note, it is progressive. It begins in the tribulation with apostate Christendom and other stripes of false religion in union with each other and in union with Antichrist. But in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will declare himself to be God above all other gods and will destroy this ecumenical confederation as noted very specifically in Revelation 17, 16. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the religion of Antichrist alone will be tolerated and promoted as seen in Revelation 13. This is the final form of Babylon, which is dealt with at length in Revelation 18. The religious whore, chapter 17. The ecumenical movement that governs the world under Antichrist, Revelation 18. In other words, the final form of Babylon is the empire under Antichrist. A unified religion, a unified world government, which is all centered in a man, the height of idolatry as he demands that the world worship him. This emphasis comes to a climax in Revelation 18. It will be a religious unity centered in the Antichrist, also tied to commerce and military power. And it will involve a one-world government, a one-world religion. What began in Genesis 11 has now come to be full-grown, as seen in Revelation 18. Following the church age, God will judge the world, as we have seen in Revelation 6 through 16. Chronologically, chapter 16 brings us to the end of the tribulation period. However, the last judgment, that is the seventh bowl judgment, Armageddon, has an appendix, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18, which deals with the climactic final showdown between God and the rebel system of Babylon that controls the world. It's a system. It's controlling. It's idolatrous. It's unified. It's state and church, so to speak, state and religion welded together. Well, at this point, many awesome things will take place in close proximity in relationship to this final seventh bowl judgment. There will be a worldwide earthquake. The cities of the nations will fall. Jerusalem will be split up. Its topography changed. The islands will go under the sea. 100-pound hailstones will fall. The Battle of Armageddon will commence. And in this mix, the final form of Babylon will fall. Well, God will deal with Babylon in a very definite, sudden, catastrophic, and final way, as this system, to the core, represents idolatrous rebellion that has spread throughout the world from Genesis 10 on. Now, this is so significant that two full chapters in the book of Revelation are devoted to this subject. Revelation 17 and 18 provides more background and detailed history behind the final collapse of this Babylonian system, which has become worldwide in scope. What was introduced in Revelation 14, 8, and summarized in 16, 17 through 21, is now expanded on in Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 and 18 is one of the most difficult portions in the Bible, even among conservative dispensationalists. There is not agreement on some of the details. So I don't want to be dogmatic on every detail, but I present to you my studied opinion. In particular, what I'm talking about is the identification of Babylon. I agree with those who see the form of mystery Babylon the great harlot, in Revelation 17, as distinct from Babylon the Great in chapter 18. The whole category is under the heading of Babylon, Babylonic. So there are two distinct but related categories in view. And the main reason I hold to this is because mystery Babylon specifically has this title, harlot, again and again and again, four or five times in chapter 17. But this form of mystery Babylon is destroyed, completely destroyed at the end of chapter 17, while Babylon the Great continues on into chapter 18. In fact, chapter 18 begins by saying, after these things. After what things? Well, after the destruction of mystery Babylon at the end of chapter 17. Warren Wiersbe says, the harlot, Revelation 17, is the religious system the beast uses to help build his organization. When Antichrist establishes his own religion, Revelation 13, he will destroy the harlot, Revelation 17, 16. But it is God himself who will destroy Babylon, Revelation 18. So if Wiersbe is right, and I think Wiersbe is right, there's a distinction between mystery Babylon and the final form of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. So let me summarize what I'm saying. And this is a summary outline. I mean, we could preach a sermon on each one of these points here. But the Babylonian system, it's idolatrous false religion. We see it from Genesis to Revelation, Revelation 17, stage one. And under stage one, there's a city. Constantly emphasize, there's a city. There's a headquarters in view with this mystery Babylon. It's a city, which I take it to be Papal Rome, and I will tell you why. There's a religious emphasis. It rides the beast. It's initially in control of the beast. It has that kind of influence over the beast. It's destroyed by Antichrist. And I believe this takes place in the first half of the tribulation. Revelation 18, stage 2, a city also is in view, a great city. I believe this is Babylon revived on the Euphrates River. It's called Babylon the Great. It has an economic emphasis. How do you control the world? He's going to do it economically. You can't buy or sell unless you take the mark. Chapter 13. Controls the whole world. Destroyed specifically by God and takes place in the second half of the tribulation. Now again, I could develop each one of these points, but I will deal with them as I work through the text. John Phillips says this, "The Babylonish system is both religious and political. The religious system paves the way for the political system. In the beginning, the religious system supports the political system." They're in a league. "But in the end, the political system supplants the religious one." Yeah. Okay, let's get into the text. Revelation 17, verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, this links back to chapter 16, where the seven final judgments, the seven bowl judgments, were poured out. And one of those angels who poured out those final climactic judgments came and talked to John. In effect, this angel explained to John in more detail concerning the final judgments of the world, which is governed by the Babylonian system. John is shown the judgment of a great harlot, not a minor one, a great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, verse 18 shows that this great harlot is speaking of a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Let me jump there. Revelation 17, 18, "And the woman whom you saw," it's the woman under discussion in the whole chapter, "the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So we're talking about a specific city that has just been destroyed in context, which has reigned over the kings of the earth. Now in the Bible, when it says that she's a great harlot, in the Bible, it's a fascinating study to study spiritual harlotry. It speaks of spiritual unfaithfulness consistently in relationship to idolatry. I mean, you got major sections of the Old Testament related to this. God's people totally unfaithful. Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, on and on and on. So this term, and Revelation pulls from the Old Testament constantly. It's constantly alluding to or quoting from the Old Testament. And this concept in the Old Testament is relationship to God's people. Those who claim to be God's people who are unfaithful. So it's a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness on the part of those who claim to be God's people. The major thing in view with Babylon is idolatrous religion. This is the thing most offensive to God. First command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Second command, oh, do we have to do children's moment again? "Shall make not make any graven image." Religious apostasy is often spoken of in the Old Testament in terms of spiritual harlotry. Spiritual unfaithfulness. So the language of harlot here is fitting. It relates to those who claim to be God's people, but they're not really God's people. And there's a whole system of this. Notice this harlot is said to be the great harlot, in that her scope of influence is worldwide. The system of spiritual unfaithfulness she promotes has a worldwide impact. This is not an obscure movement. He says this great harlot sits on many waters, which is shown to represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Notice we get to the end, he's giving us some specifics here. Verse 15, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So we're not left to wonder. This is a worldwide movement that is unfaithful to God. Now, the true church is described as a pure virgin. But the false church is a harlot, a great harlot that is not faithful to the truth of God. Four times in this chapter, this false religious system is characterized as a harlot. Note that Babylon the Great in chapter 18 is not called a harlot. Yes, she is immoral and defiling, but she is not spoken of in the same way, which further argues that this represents a different aspect of the Babylonian system, a specific religious aspect characterized by unfaithfulness. Now, when the true church is taken in the rapture, what is left behind is a totally, and I mean totally, apostate church. Sadly, I think when the rapture happens, many people will continue to meet in church the next Sunday. Again, the church is the true bride of Christ. In contrast, the false church will become the bride of the Antichrist. After the church is gone, religion doesn't disappear on the earth. And it's not like the Antichrist immediately steps up to the plate and says, "I am God." Doesn't happen immediately. That's 3.5 years in. The false church will partner with Antichrist. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This apostate religious system, with its many idolatrous prongs, was involved in intercourse, spiritually speaking, with the kings and the people of the earth. Now, people are very religious by nature. Everywhere in the world, people have some form of religion. You know, by the way, statistically, there are very few atheists in terms of percentage of people in the world. You know, every week at prayer meeting, we pray for a different country in the world, and almost never does the research present a statistical category for atheists in that country. Check it out. There's all kinds of various religions, but relatively very few atheists. In the last days, people will be wicked, very wicked, apostates, but still religious. They will still go to church every once in a while, you know, at least twice a year, maybe. Even though their lives are not affected by the Bible, there's no authority in their lives. They kind of set their own agenda. We can do what we want to do as far as immorality, as far as how we live and relationships and on and on. Here's what it says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness. We believe in God. We believe. But denying its power, denying its authority in their lives. They have a lordship problem. He's not their Lord. And he says, from such people, turn away. So even after the rapture, unsaved people are going to continue to be very religious. In fact, I think they'll probably get even a little bit more religious. But the trend will be to tie in with this big ecumenical religious system that is here called the Great Harlot. So great will the influence of this harlot be that she will have intimate relations with the kings of the earth. Her political influence will be great. And the inhabitants of the earth will be intoxicated with the wine of her fornication, which is a way of saying that they will be under the influence of her idolatrous ways. You know, it was Karl Marx who said religion is the opium of the people. And he would have been right had he qualified it by saying false religion is the opium of the people. You see, the truth sets you free, but false religion is binding and debilitating. By the way, have you ever tried to talk sense to someone who is drunk? It's just not profitable. Almost invariably, that's an exercise in futility. The world will be greatly swayed, influenced, and intoxicated with this religious harlot, this religious idolatry, so much so that it will be like the world is in a spiritual stupor, drunk, can't think straight, can't reason, can't function. And the world is largely in this condition right now. Of course, apart from Christ, they're spiritually dead. But two things are emphasized here in these first two verses regarding this woman, this great harlot. Spiritual harlotry, giving yourself to spiritual unfaithfulness, idolatry, apostasy, for what you can get out of it. By the way, very profitable. I mean, we are bringing in the money, folks. Selling herself for a profit. Spiritual fornication, spiritual intercourse with false religion. Well, the kings of the earth are involved in an unholy alliance with this harlot, the system of unfaithfulness, emphasizing the union of church and state. This amounts to the kings of the earth having a political affair with this apostate religious system. The inhabitants of the earth have imbibed deeply in her false teachings. And the whole world is swayed by this harlot, both kings and inhabitants. This is a worldwide movement that has influence on the entire world, including the kings. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the wilderness denotes a desolated, lonely wasteland, perhaps in keeping with the spiritual condition of this spiritual harlot. By the way, being in the wilderness in the Bible is often synonymous with being out of the will of God and wandering from God. The Jews wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. In this place, he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Note the woman at this point, which evidently, again, I think is the first part of the tribulation period, the first half. But she here is in the sitting or riding position. She's on top, indicating she has sway over the beast, who in Revelation 13 is shown to be the Antichrist. This woman, representing false religion going into the tribulation period, has incredible power and influence. By the way, this has been building for a long time. It's not like after the tribulation comes, she eventually develops into this. She's in place right away. She has incredible power and influence, which is worldwide in scope, even to the point that she is initially dominant over the beast. We talk about the Antichrist and the power he's going to have, but I want you to know, initially, this woman has sway over him. Note how she is presented in union with Antichrist. It's like hand in glove. They are working together. They're in partnership. However, they apparently both have their own power agendas. I think the woman wants to use the beast to her ends, and the beast wants to use the woman for his objectives. We find that when the beast gets stronger, he will throw off the woman and destroy her. But initially, they work together in what seems like a mutually beneficial arrangement. This is a marriage of convenience. But divorce comes in the middle of the tribulation, or should I say murder. It's going to destroy her, totally. Now, we know at that point, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God above all. And at that point, there will be zero, no toleration for any other religion. Well, we've already covered this, but Revelation 13, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast. This is beast worship, final form of Babylon, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. 42 months. So it makes sense that this union with this harlot takes place in the first half of the tribulation. On top of that, in 17:16, we find that Antichrist's key supporters will totally destroy this woman. Now, scarlet in the Bible is sometimes identified with the color of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. The beast was of a scarlet color and full of names of blasphemy. The beast is full of irreverent names. And this is what the beast is identified with. And the woman is identified with the beast. I mean, they're in league. They're all in the same blasphemous camp. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, the idea is brought out, same idea is brought out in Revelation 13:1. These heads apparently represent seven great world powers that have oppressed Israel throughout history, and the Antichrist builds on and is the capstone of this history of infamy. So I will spend more time on this later, but seven heads of history, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Rome. Prophetically, we see these in view. Well, these heads are the devil's tools throughout history and also the building blocks on which the Antichrist will build and bring to a climax the greatest time of trouble the Jews will ever known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Furthermore, this beast, the Antichrist, has 10 horns. Now, Daniel 7 also mentioned 10 horns in relation to the coming Antichrist, as seen in Daniel 7, verse 7 and verse 24. Revelation 17, 12 tells us these 10 horns represent 10 kings who form the nucleus of Antichrist's kingdom. So let me jump there for just a moment. Revelation 17, 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So they form the power base for the Antichrist. Now, what we see in this verse is worldwide ecumenical false religion in union with the government of Antichrist. This is Mystery Babylon, the woman in union with political Babylon. The first will give way to the latter, but initially they are in union. Now, Antichrist, it seems to me, he is not a dumb guy intellectually. Very foolish spiritually, of course, ultimate foolish. But Antichrist is smart in that he leverages false religion to ascend to world power. That is a brilliant move. How do you take over the world? You do it using religion that infects the whole world and that affects the whole world. And it's a false religious system that has that kind of sway and that kind of power. He's going to leverage that to his advantage. Not stupid. If that's your goal, it's demonically brilliant, which is not brilliant. But verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of filthiness of her fornication. Wow, she's a looker. I mean, this harlot is really something to look at. She represents beauty, wealth, extravagance, but also incredible wickedness. Now, prostitutes, they dress in a certain way, you know. They dress to draw attention to themselves. I mean, it grabs your eye. Ooh, wow, what's that? And this harlot is no different. She is portrayed as both outwardly attractive and very wealthy. John Walvoord says the description of the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls is all too familiar to one acquainted with the trappings of ecclesiastical pomp today, and especially the high officials in the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches. In terms of assets, the Roman Catholic Church is considered by far to be the wealthiest institution on the earth. In terms of disposable cash, the Mormons supposedly have more than anybody else. But in terms of assets, nobody compares with the Roman Catholic Church. Purple often stands for royal authority. Scarlet for luxury and splendor. Now, interestingly, scarlet, dark red, is a key color in Roman Catholicism, especially in relationship to the garb of the cardinals. And notice it says, in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The cup used in the Roman Catholic Mass is known as a chalice, and it's plated with precious metal, most commonly gold or silver, to hold the wine that supposedly becomes the blood of Christ. The church holds this instrument as sacred since it holds the actual blood of Christ. Now, this truly is a blasphemous abomination before God, because the Bible is clear that Christ has, by one offering, perfected his people forever It is finished. In contrast, Rome says the Mass is an ongoing sacrifice. Yes, we got the one sacrifice on the cross, but this is an ongoing perpetuation of it. And in Roman Catholic doctrine, the priest has tremendous power to turn the wine into the blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. The process of changing it from wine to blood is called the consecration. And when the priest says, "This is my blood," according to Catholicism, this makes the change. Likewise, he turns the bread into the body of Christ. And then he bows before it, because it is his God, after all. And it's pure idolatry. Actually, the entire system through and through is idolatrous. John O'Brien was a Catholic priest, and he wrote a book titled The Faith of Millions. And in that book he wrote, when the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than the saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar as the eternal victim for the sins of mankind, not once but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Did you hear that? The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. That is some kind of power. It's all a lie. It's a blasphemous lie. John MacArthur, the fact is the most formidable, relentless, and deceptive enemy in the devil's long war on truth has been Roman Catholicism. It's an apostate, corrupt, heretical, false Christianity, a thinly veiled facade for the kingdom of Satan. Jeremiah 51, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Now, abominations in the Bible consistently represents idolatrous worship, which is spiritually filthy, defiling, spiritually compromising. Her cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. This is the language of saturated idolatry. As seen in the scriptures, it denotes blasphemous activities that God detests. And her cup is full of them. Note the contrast between her outward beauty and the reality of her gross wickedness. Verse 5, and on her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now in Bible times, Roman prostitutes commonly wore headbands that designated them for what they were. This woman on her head has inscribed Mystery Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great. Now mystery in the New Testament consistently refers to something that previously was unknown, but is now being revealed by divine revelation. Charles Ryrie says, since the true church is also called a mystery, this apostate church is a counterfeit. J. Vernon McGee, the true church is a mystery in that it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The anti-church, designated here as a harlot, is a mystery that was not revealed until John wrote Revelation 17. And part of the mystery is that God is showing us that all false idolatrous religion, ultimately traced back to Babylon, has been developing throughout history and now finds ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation period in connection with this great harlot, the false church. Now, without this revelation, we would not know this. After the flood, the first organized rebellion was at Babylon, or was at Babel. And out of it came all the organized false religions of the world. The roots of them all tie back to Babylon, without exception. Now, the Bible teaches that the Babylonian system, rooted in Genesis, is central and mother to all the false religions of the world, and that it comes full circle to ultimate completion in the end times. As seen, for example, in Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. A little bit of history here would be helpful. I don't know how much time I have for this, so I might have to cut to the end of the history. But Nimrod was a grandson of Ham, the unworthy son of Noah. And Nimrod was the founder of the city of Babel, or Babylon. And according to ancient writings, the wife of Nimrod was Semiramis. And supposedly Nimrod died and became a sun god. And then he miraculously impregnated Semiramis with a sunbeam. And she miraculously had a son named Tammuz. Now, one day he was out hunting and he was killed by a wild boar. Watch this if you like to go hog hunting. Semiramis supposedly wept for him for 40 days and then he came back to life. Now, you can see how counterfeit religion mimics the truth of Christ throughout. Now, Semiramis was known as the high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religions, which involved all sorts of idolatrous practices, including astrology, magic practices, occult practices, and many things that relate to New Age practices today. Thus began a whole system of counterfeit religion, with the major identifying mark being the mother and the son religion. She became known as the Queen of Heaven, and throughout the land, idols of the mother and the babe in her arms were common. The names and the places changed, but the same mother and son religion that started in Babylon began to infiltrate throughout the whole world. In Egypt, Semiramis was named Isis, her son Isis. In Assyria, Ishtar, her son Bacchus. In India, Issi, and her son Iswar. In Asia, she was called Cybele, her son Dionysus. In Greece, she was Epaphrodite and her son Eros. In Rome, she was Venus and her son Cupid. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah condemned Israel for worshiping Semiramis, the queen of heaven. Jeremiah 7, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, after the Persians took over Babylon, in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamos, where one of the seven churches of Asia Minor was located. In Revelation 2, Jesus said that Pergamos was where Satan's throne was located. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests in the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. The crown bore the words keeper of the bridge, symbolic for the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by the Roman emperors who used the Latin prefix, the Latin title, Pontifex Maximus, which means major keeper of the bridge, and the same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome. Today the Pope is called Pontiff. Now when the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of so many called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. For example, the Babylonian mystery religions had a system of priests. They used holy water, candles. The 40-day commencement of Semiramis, weeping for Tammuz, is now transformed into the 40 days of Lent. The mother and son emphasis was now transferred to the church with all kinds of corresponding relics and idols. J.C. Ryle says, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, and relic worship, in one word, is a huge organized idolatry. And that is what it is. Well, this great apostate system involves a city. I believe the headquarters is Rome. It is rooted in the Babylon of old and perpetuates the Babylonian mystery religions, which have crept in. It emphasized organized idolatry, false religion. The false church will be in union with Antichrist. And this Babylonian system that originated in Genesis will now have come to full fruition as seen in the apostate church, which influences the entire world. Note she is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. All manner of false religion spawns from and is associated with her. Ultimately, all organized idolatrous religion ties back to the Babylonian system, which Papal Rome has become the nucleus. You know what? Rome is in bed with almost essentially every false religion. I mean, the connection with Islam is stark. In fact, a whole chapter in the Quran is dedicated to Mary. The Pope calls on the unity of the three Abrahamic faiths, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Constantly we see an emphasis to bring everyone. Just a few days ago, the Pope made a historic visit to the Grand Mosque of Algiers. And Pope Leo referred to the Islamic mosque as a space proper to God. How about that? During his so-called apostolic journey to Algeria, the Pope removed his shoes, toured the facility, emphasized interfaith dialogue, and called the mosque a divine and sacred space. Whoa, it's a sacred space here. Take your shoes off. Christendom is the largest religion in the world. And Roman Catholicism makes up the largest portion of it. It is the wealthiest institution in the world. And in terms of spiritual harlotry, it is the most idolatrous. My view is that Mystery Babylon the Great is the city of Rome, and that she is the propagator of the Babylonian system that leads the whole world in the matter of Babylonian idolatry. This eventuates in union with Antichrist, therefore sets the stage for the final form of Babylon. Verse 6. Note here, those given over to idolatry historically are haters of truth and haters of God's people who stand for God's truth. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The saints and the martyrs here are the same people. It's stated twice for emphasis. Saints means set apart ones in the sense that they have kept themselves pure in their devotion to God. Martyrs is often translated as witnesses. These faithfully stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ and were killed for it. This woman, the catalyst for false idolatrous religion, has been no friend to God's people. She killed them. She was drunk with their blood. I mean, John Phillips says, the fact that she sheds the blood of the martyrs of Jesus aids in her prophetic identification, for certainly ancient Babylon did not shed the blood of Christian martyrs. Again, this argues that we're talking about Mystery Babylon, centered in Rome. Throughout the church age, the Roman Catholic Church has been merciless in killing the saints, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the Dark Ages. Perhaps millions of people were killed. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then John saw her, and it was shocking. It was shocking to him. He marveled with great amazement. John saw the beginning of the church. He saw her early development. But to now see where this whole professing church is going, this is going to be a whole segment of it that is a false church and harlot and apostate. Wow, it was shocking, and it should be shocking to us as well. George Orwell wrote a book titled 1984. And in it, he tells the story of a man writing in his diary about an encounter he had with a prostitute. One evening, he spotted a prostitute near a train station. She had a young face, he writes. Painted very thick. It was really the paint that appealed to me, the whiteness of it, like a mask, and the bright red lips. In a society where abject fear and loneliness are the norm, he craved intimacy. But as he goes into this woman's apartment and lies with her, he turns on a lamp, casting a bright light on her face. And immediately he sees that the appearance of beauty was a lie. What he had suddenly seen in the lamplight was that the woman was old. The paint was plastered so thick on her face that it looked as though it might crack like a cardboard mask. There were streaks of white in her hair. But the truthfully dread detail was her mouth had fallen open a little, revealing nothing except a cavernous blackness. She had no teeth at all. You see, here's the point. Initially, what he found appealing and attractive was all found to be a lie. And so it is with the false church. The aura of greatness and outward beauty is appealing. And there is no other place in the world like Rome that is both supposedly church and state and claims to have power over all and influences all. Which president doesn't go to see the Pope? But in truth, she is an unfaithful harlot who in the end is shown to be grotesque and vile. One day I was talking to a man who is Roman Catholic. I think he was a lawyer. I was in a meeting, and he happened to come into the area where we were, and they introduced me to him, and he said, "Oh, he's a pastor, Pastor Dwight Oswald, Southview Bible Church." He said, "Well, I'm Roman Catholic." Okay. So I asked him, I said, "What's the difference between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism?" And he said to me, "The Roman way is more direct." And I looked at him like, "Wow, you gave me a softball." And I countered and said to him, "Catholicism has all these hoops, the priests, the mass, the sacraments, purgatory. Whereas I, in contrast, have no hoops. I have a direct connection with Jesus Christ through faith. The Bible is clear. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.' The church is not in charge. They don't have the treasury of grace, dispensing it a little time through the sacraments, ultimately going, you know, go to purgatory, and you've got to finish paying for it. It's all Jesus Christ all the time. That's the truth of the matter. This is what the true church believes. Everything else is just false church, is ultimately going to unite with the Antichrist, is ultimately what he says here is the mystery form of Babylon. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no other way. Every other way is the false way, and that ends in tragedy. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.